Matthew 13, Prelude to Judgment. Subject I've chosen for today has one purpose in mind, and that is to provoke your sanctified minds, as I said earlier. I will make some suggestions. These are suggestions, but please note, I'm not dogmatic on the issue. But we do wish to see that if you, as we go through it, that you tie in this theme, because we will be looking at Matthew 13, which is, of course, you know, the seven parables of our Lord. But then we also like to see if those parallels in their order do not coincide with the seven stages of the church. So we're going to have to ask you to do what I have here, and that is to have Matthew 13 open. And then on the other side, you'll be able to flip back to Revelation 2. And then I think you'll have success with that. I think many things we know, but things we also think we can discuss it in terms of the prelude. Is all of what the church went through a prelude to judgment? In other words, the building things that were good, do they help us now? The things that were done wrong in the seven stages of the church, how are they coming home to roost, as they say? Things come home to roost, don't they? The mistakes. And so we think we will discuss that in these terms. I'll begin by reading Matthew 13, 34. Is that 34 or, sorry, 3 and 4 or 34? It is 3 and 4, yeah. Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. What was that? In Psalms 78 and 2, Psalm 78 and 2, of course, we read, I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world, said Isaiah. Things hidden since the foundation of the world. And the question I would like to propose to you at this time is, we note that there are seven parables, Matthew 13. So we ask, in the seven parables that Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 13, was he only teaching doctrine? Or did he use these parables to prophesy? Say, about the seven stages of the church. So we stated it twice what our thesis is, so we wish you to feel free even to approach later on and ask and maybe give some advice of what you think that is. We're going to be here for a day and a half. We'd be so happy to hear your thoughts on that. Matthew chapter 13, the Lord presented seven parables. Now, I know you're familiar with these parables, so we'll skim over them somewhat briefly, because of time constraints, but perhaps we can examine together whether these seven parables are connected to Revelation 2. So let's begin with the first parable, and then let's compare any similarities with the first stage of the church. Reading Matthew chapter 13, verses 3 through 8. I'll be reading from the NIV. Behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop. Some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now, as you're all familiar with this passage, we note that there are four classes or groups of heart condition, intellectual and heart condition, that are being talked about here. And they're mentioned in this parable, aren't they? The first class of heart is like the wayside, and it is solid, we're told, compact with selfishness. Chief idea there it contained is selfishness, unsuited to the Lord's work or call. The birds came and ate the seeds. And these birds typify Satan, we believe, and his agents, ever ready to take away the seed of truth. Now, the second class of heart condition, intellectual condition also, is like to soil which is on the surface, but is a veneer, just a veneer to perhaps hide a rock that is underneath. And a rock, you can't grow anything on that, we know. In any case, The soil has the appearance of depth of character. The individuals would have appeared to show sympathy, lots of it perhaps, love, but this is merely a deception. This type of heart sometimes receives the truth with avidity, with joy, for a little while, but not from the love of that truth. Consequently, as soon as they find that which the truth all, as soon as they find that, with the truth always goes something of persecution and tribulation, they are surprised, thoroughly disheartened, and all their interest speedily dies out, doesn't it? We're all familiar with that type of, as it were, a failure in being able to continue in the way. Now, the third class, now I'll change the word to hearers, because the word hearers is the same as those who have this different heart condition. The third class is referred to by our Lord as thorny ground. A little surprise here from time to time. This does not mean poor ground. I often think the thorny ground is the poor ground, where the thorns are to be found. The thorns are to be found in the very best of ground, especially the thorns of Palestine, we're told, to which our Lord undoubtedly had reference. Apparently, there are some 50 varieties of thorny plants in Palestine, some growing to a height, surprisingly, of 15 feet. And the ground which will produce thorns is rich, very suitable for the production of proper Christian character. Our Lord explained that these thorns are the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches. And it represents the snares. Now, no surprise to you, you all know this to some degree already. It represents the snares, the difficulties, and the entanglements, the misleadings of efforts to become excessively rich, coveting wealth, and wealth-seeking in any improper way. Now, this can be a dangerous trap for a Christian, can't it? I don't mean to say that we're not to take care of our needs by the work of our hands. That's not what we're trying to say. But we must provide, which is honest and decent for our family. As many of you know, I drive a shuttle service, a van, 7-passenger van, to and from the airports. It's my business, my growing business. World headquarters are right there in Windsor. I have one car, so it lets you know that we're... But at this time of the year, they're somewhat less busy. July is a terrible month for taxis, because all the kids are back home with the mothers and dads, and or at the lake, and so from time to time, you don't have any calls. It's really tough sometimes. I drive an elderly lady, Bernice is her name, to get her groceries. We get her groceries every week. And she professes to be a Christian, and so we have many exchanges of encouraging scriptures, ones that would help us, enliven us, encourage us to continue to put our best foot forward and to work for the Lord. And I'm sure she meant well when she offered me a pamphlet from the Benny Hinn Ministries on what's called the wealth transfer. Maybe I complained too much about not enough business, and so she came up with this, I'm quite sure. And in this publication, the wealth transfer, he quotes Job, the 22nd chapter, "Thou shalt lay up gold as dust and have plenty of silver." It's always a theme, isn't it, amongst our friends, our other Christian friends. Now, interestingly, he writes that for a donation, he offers a 12-month anointing for prosperity. He quotes many testimonials how money just seemed to fall out of the sky for these people who made that donation. And, I must admit, I had to give it a few seconds of consideration. Unfortunately, Christians don't realize, on the serious side, that this is not a way to sow to the new man, to the new creature. Not exactly the way to do it. Prosperity can come our way if the Lord should see fit that should arise. But riches will not come as a result of making a deal with God. We all know that. So we see that some of the problems that are there, especially in times of financial downturn, it's only normal that people will turn to any way possible to increase their wealth. Continuing further, if we talk about the good ground, The good ground hearers are those whose hearts are in good condition, ready for the word of the Lord, plowed and furrowed by experiences. But even here, the yield of fruitage is not the same for all. Some will bring forth 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. The Apostle Paul was undoubtedly of this 100-fold class. The Apostle Peter was another. And the Lord only knows who the others were and are who possess that quality. But it is quite a goal for us to reach. You often wonder, 30, 60, and 100. Boy, would you like to be up in those top numbers, wouldn't you? The good seed is God's word. We think that's the proper interpretation of it. That good seed is God's word or message of the kingdom. Reprint 26:28. This thought is brought out, and I quote a little bit from it. At the time of the utterance of this parable, the seed, word, or message of the kingdom had taken on a special form, namely, an invitation to some to become joint heirs with the Messiah, the heir of the kingdom. So in keeping with the development of this theme, let's look at the first stage of the church, namely Ephesus. And our Lord, we know that our Lord preached the good news of the kingdom. He fed the hungry, he healed the sick, and gave hope to the heavy laden. But most importantly, he sowed the seed, or the message of the kingdom, with two very important words. What were those two words he used most often? They are, follow me. Follow me. He was the sower of this parable, wasn't he? Our Lord was the sower. And when his sacrifice was completed on the cross, the results of the sowing became evident. At this point, we could ask, what were the results of the sowing? What were the results of the sowing by our Lord? And in Revelations, we learn that during this time, a number of things happened. One, false apostles had already arisen in that very short time. False apostles. And when the word Nicolaitan is mentioned, we know that the word condition of being a Nicolaitan is one who immediately feels like they have to lord it over some of them, near them. The Nicolaitans began to set themselves up as rulers over the church, and it would take a while to discuss that in detail. We're not here to do that. It's just to say that this was a negative at that time. A third thing that happened is some of the early Christians had lost their first love. Revelation 2, if you're going through that and following it, just by flipping over to Revelation 2, you'll read that and more. If you wish to linger there for a while, that's fine. Look at it and help find out those correspondences between the first parable and, of course, the first period of the church. We know, too, that that group, it should be mentioned, lost their first love, had actually heard the Lord speak, and they had witnessed the miracles. Now, in terms of what were the do's and don'ts throughout the gospel age, it just astounds me, and I'm sure it surprises you too. How is it that those who actually saw those miracles could somehow slip away, slip back? Why, we know that now we still have a challenge ahead of us, don't we? But encouragingly, there were also the faithful, the ones who persevered for the name of Christ and had not grown weary. They were the ones who received the truth for the love of it. We often say that have the truth for the love of it. But I think the emphasis should be put on that word it, the actual truth itself, which means you're going to have to think of it as all itself. It is self-contained. We don't affect it. The truth is what teaches us. And so therefore, when you have that body of truth, you have the truth for the love of it and all that it teaches. And so therefore, we have a challenge ahead of us. And they did at that time as well. This is but a very brief history of the early church, Ephesus. Evidently, the message or seed was sown, falling on various types of soil, already yielding several different results. Let's go to the next parable. This is the parable of the tares, as found in Matthew 13:24-30. We read, The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. Slaves of the landowner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." The slaves said to him, "Well, do you want us to go then and gather them up?" But he said, "No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. In the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, 'First gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Just as an aside, going to now down to the end of the gospel age, beginning of the millennial, and we find out that the idea of tares and the gathering of them and the bundling them and the burning of them figures strongly in the judgment time of our Lord. We live in that period of time. So let's see if this parable could refer to the second stage of the church in Revelation 2, and it, of course, is Smyrna. When we examine the parable, we see that Jesus himself again was the sower of the good seed, or the message of the kingdom. True believers were springing up, and his disciples were transformed to newness of life, carrying the blessings of the message by preaching and by converting others. His chosen apostles faithfully, with their very lives, guarded the field so long as they lived. But when they fell asleep in death, the apostles fell asleep in death, the enemy, Satan, came and sowed tares. Tares have the peculiarity that while growing, they very decidedly resemble wheat, so that it is almost impossible to tell them apart until a certain degree of maturity is reached. Interesting point, until a certain degree of maturity. My mother-in-law, Sister Kamenowski, think back, she used to say that in the old country, it was in fact truer than here because we had more modern types of grain. She said the head of the tare stood erect in the fields of Poland, empty of any useful grain resembling pride. It stand up straight like that. While the wheat with heavy mature kernels of grain or fruitage bows its head in humility. Bows its head in humility. Now you think the Heavenly Father, our final judge, our perfect judge, the Lord Jesus as well, that they were watching all the time this was going on, all through the gospel age. And so humility seems to be a test, isn't it? The similarity in appearance of the wheat and tares prior to maturity is such a good example of how Satan introduced just a little error at a time. Little error at a time, mixed it with truth. And that we've had that theme throughout our first two discourses of this convention. And that is something that is a good thing for us to take note of. What a deceptive strategy, mixing truth with error. The church of Smyrna, the second stage of the church, suffered much persecution. You all know from your study of the stages of the church. Their light of hope was, "Be faithful, even unto the point of death," NIV, "and I will give you a crown of life." During this stage of the church's development, Satan sowed seeds of false doctrines, errors, producing a crop of tares. And this, we believe, was the beginning of nominal Christendom. What we call those who valued numbers rather than the quality of their worship. The third parable, as it applies to the third stage of the church, Pergamum, is the parable of the mustard seed, as found in Matthew 13, again, Matthew 13, 31 and 32. And we read, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds. But when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." At times, when we discuss the qualities of the mustard seed, we see it as a symbol of faith. From the text in Matthew 17 and 20, Matthew 17 and 20, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible to you. And so we all revel in this, don't we, brethren? We come to that study, whether it's scriptural or in a volume study, you have a situation where what is attempted to be given to you? What power is attempted to be given to you? Why you begin to think that you are, and you know that you are no longer living in the flesh, but you are living in the Spirit. And we know that if our Lord as one Spirit was able to accomplish so much, then the promise to the 144,000 would be probably nothing less than that in a certain sense, because what is ingrained in the church, in each prospective church member, is that they can produce great things through faith and obedience. However, in this instance, in this parable, when the statement is made that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches, I believe it not to be a good thing. An article worth reading, reprint 2634, reprint 2634, I'll quote portions of it now, we get some further information. From a very small beginning, the nominal church of this gospel age would attain to quite considerable proportion. Its start is likened to the small mustard seed, which attains to the largest size of its class of herbs. This development does not necessarily signify advantage or anything specially desirable. So the size of it, something here. We are to keep this in mind too, in terms of how will the Lord judge numbers, or will he judge individuals in the end times? The fowls of the air come and lodge in its branches, and they defile it, which means the natural parts from their body cover that all of the tree. And every person in the backyard wants to keep it clean. We know about that. And so this is a negative thing. The fowls of the air represented Satan and his agents, we believe. In Revelations 18:2, the Lord speaks of Babylon, nominal Christendom, as the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Now that's really something. I don't know if I should. I was supposed to speak up. Can you hear me at the back? Okay, good. Because I was a little afraid that maybe the volume had dropped. In the message to Pergamum in Revelation chapter 2, the Lord says, I quote in part, and this is you have there some in Pergamum, meaning, who hold the teaching of Balaam, who keep teaching Balak to put stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. You also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And so here in the period of the church called Pergamum, they come under criticism, censure from the Lord for this idea that they mixed their allegiances. They mixed they didn't know the true target of what their sacrifice was for. And so they were given to immorality. So that stage of it figures in true. And we think that this adds up when you think of the totality of this, of the judgment, the day of judgment coming, why we find even in our day today that the immoralities in those who advance themselves as leaders, spiritual leaders of the world, those immoralities are coming forth in very great and strong detail, daily, monthly. And so all these things are something that would not attract faithful ones to the church or to the gospel theme, but they would tend to disgust people and keep them away. So this is happening way back in the period of Pergamum. How will it hold up during the judgment of this age, at the end of the age? Proceeding quickly to the fourth parable, and likewise to the fourth stage of the development of the church, Thyatira. Matthew 13:33 is where we're at right now, 13:33. We read of the parable of the leaven. Well, it's a short one, it doesn't take long to cover it too much, but we read in the NIV, The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. Now let's examine what happened during this fourth stage of the church. The mixing of the yeast with the flour was a picture, wasn't it? Looking in 1 Corinthians 5:6, we read, "Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough?" The message the Lord and the apostles promulgated was defiled with the false doctrines, the corruption, and with violence. The woman here was an ecclesiastical system, wasn't it? And a system organized and in power in this early date. This was that woman, Jezebel, or the papacy. That would put it squarely in the time period of 539 A.D. Now the word Thyatira means the sweet perfume of sacrifice. And this was a period of extreme papal persecution. It was the space of time during which the true church was in the wilderness, and the apostate church sat as a queen and lived deliciously with the kings of the earth. The entire mass of theological doctrine that came from that system, we're told, was putrid and offensive. Not a particle of it. If you look at the examen of leaven, why, in a matter of minutes or hours, that leaven is not only in the part of where it entered, but it's in all parts of it, isn't it? So therefore we see that in terms of the judgment, calling attention once more to the judgment of this end of the age, that will not go, cannot go unnoticed by the Heavenly Father and by the Lord Jesus. Not a particle of that system was uncontaminated by the creeds and human institutions. In Reprint 26:35, we read that faith was distorted. Hope was changed to another type of hope. A type of hope in which, as we mentioned just passingly before, this became a preoccupation with numbers and with political power. Is that not where we understand it? That's really what happened. It had nothing to do with quality, but had everything in their mind to do with quantity and numbers. And of course, that involves the financial system, the social system and all that. And so therefore you see those who are grasping, weren't they? They were grasping for power and trying to retain it, much the same way as one of our brethren reminded us today, that everyone in the midst of this financial problem that we have seeks to keep what they have and hold on to it. And so that's not what the church was asked to do. It was to be a little flock, and we were to concentrate on quality, the quality of our service. Hurrying along, Matthew 13:44, we read about the parable of the hidden treasure. How might this parable refer to the fifth stage of the church, Sardis? How could that possibly be? Well, we think some of the ideas are there. The kingdom of heaven, that's Matthew 13:44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and then hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys what? Buys the whole field. What happened during the Sardis stage of the development of the church that would tie into this picture? In Harvest Gleanings, page 97, there's an interesting comment. The line of demarcation from the fourth and fifth church, we're told, is not clearly drawn. I'll leave you to chew on that and to think about that for the future. It's not clearly drawn, says the quote. The change from one to the other being a gradual work. So we found out that this is a gradual work, and that's advanced. So all the more deceptive, isn't it, over time, in terms of the judgment. All the more deceptive is that it happens so gradually. The meaning of Sardis, we go on to the next one, the meaning of Sardis is that which remains. It's not the next parable, by the way, or the period of the church. The meaning of Sardis is that which remains. Kind of, if you look at a colloquial expression, the leftovers. And I think an even better word would be remnant, the remnant, that which remains. Sardis has to do with something called the remnant. The church of the 16th century was so downtrodden and so dominated by the papal order that true piety, holiness, had been almost exterminated. The true saints were so few, we're told by historians, that the true saints were so few, they were like a treasure in a huge field. The Lord was not dealing with the field, the world in general, but merely with the corner of it which he had planted with the good seed. So we do think that there is a correlation too, that the Lord is interested in those who are his. The Lord knoweth them that are his. Moving along, Matthew 13:44, let's read the parable about a costly pearl. Matthew 13:44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. This, I'll suggest, may refer to the sixth stage of the church, Philadelphia, which means brotherly love. This was the period of the Reformation church. It was the separation of the true from the false. Truth was like that one fine pearl of great value. This was an apt symbol, we think, since in ancient times the pearl occupied the chief place among jewelry. And this particular pearl, or truth, was a pearl of great value, great price, priceless, the finest ever seen. And when the Reformation began, Rome claimed to be the only holy and true institution. They claimed to have the sure mercies of David, the throne of the kingdom of our Lord, with power to bind or loose whatever they would choose to do. They had the power, they believed, to open or shut the gates of heaven, to be the only synagogue, the only true recipient of the favor and love of God, to be the city of God, the only one having a right to bear God's name. Imagine the arrogance of that. However, the reformers saw a clear, simple message of truth as this pearl of great value, and they pursued that simple message of truth at all cost, even with their lives. And we would ask you in your mind to call up, if you've seen either in the past or now, some pages of the photodrama. Well, when I was this high, I just used to pour through the photodrama every chance I got, go through that and see and say, this is what we believe. This is what's written in the Bible. And here it did show that the Reformation period, it would even give the names of those who had done and what they'd done. And we used to marvel in them, as we still do to this day, don't we? And what caused it? What enabled that to happen? We think it was one of the most beautiful things that the Lord could show. And he will reward those who did it because they showed their zeal. They showed their courage. And it lasts to us this day. We are privileged to have the truth today. That we have the truth largely because of that germ of effort, that first effort. The final parable, brethren, a dragnet, is of course found in verse 47. The dragnet. One of the more, I could say, the more detailed ones that we have. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea, gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. Can't you just picture that? It's just amazing to, I wonder how big it was. I often wonder, how big was that dragnet? Was it 50 feet long or 100 feet? But here they are, you can imagine them pulling this up onto the beach. The bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's pretty stark and real, and it just ties in with the idea of what about the judgment at the end of the age. Stark and real. Our Lord being the best arbitrator and judge you could ever find, and he will make a perfect judgment about it. What would make me suggest that this refers to the seventh and final stage of the church, Laodicea? I know you're all familiar with the quote in volume 3, page 214, and I quote, "This parable represents the nominal Christian church as the nominal prospective kingdom of God." The net, what was that? We believe it's the gospel message. This is cast into the sea, and what does the sea represent? The world. All those who could potentially know the truth and love it. And it gathered fish, and the fish we know as men, of every kind. It's important to note here that every kind is real Christians, half-deceived and deluded Christians, the multitudes of hypocrites. This is what that every kind would represent. Real Christians, those half-deceived and deluded, and multitudes of hypocrites as well. Which, when it is full, this net, in the fullness of God's time, we believe, and that's what that full net would represent, the fullness of God's time, it is drawn ashore dramatically. It shows that every sort gathered into the nominal church was not fit for the kingdom. That's nothing less than that is intended there. Not fit for the kingdom. Whatever else they may be fit for. And of course, because of the hypocrisy, that's a factor. Whatever else they may be fit for. That at the close of the age, in the harvest time, the call or invitation to a place in the kingdom would cease by God's arrangement, as represented by the dragging of the net to the shore. And that then a different work would commence by the fishermen. And what was that new work? Separating. A dividing work. The rejection of others who are unworthy of the favor to which they had been called. So the judgment becomes finer and finer. Sifting becomes finer and finer, doesn't it? For many are called, few were chosen. I would like to interject that the unprofessing world are not represented in this parable at all. Those beliefs which do not include the name of Christ are not included in this judgment. And to quote another portion from page 215 now, the net was not intended to catch all the fish of the sea. Our Lord, the great chief fisherman, designed to catch a particular number of fish of a particular kind, no matter how many of other varieties went into the net with them. And when that full number of those desired peculiar kind have entered the net, it is ordered ashore for the purpose of sorting and separating. The call, come out of her, my people, has done that separating work, hasn't it? And it continues to do it, brethren. We're living in the harvest of the gospel age. The call has not yet ceased. There's one here, one there, sometimes more, who hear the call and are baptized into Christ. Full number has not yet been glorified. And we rejoice in the activity that we find in, say, the Jehovah's Witness movement. I'm sure you do too. It's exciting to hear about it. It's exciting to hear that there are those who could prospectively reject the errors so close to the truth, like a tear, but yet that we know that they might have the power of understanding the truth and its propriety and its accuracy. Now addressing the part of the parable that deals with the choosing of the good fish into the containers and throwing away the bad fish is dealt with in Revelations 3:16, when the Laodicean church is described as lukewarm, indifferent in the service of the Lord. At this point, the church's development, persecution has all but ceased, and the denominations are entertained by scholarly dissertations, fine oratory, flowery essays that lull the people to soft repose, to rest, and a general condition of apathy where they don't care. The love of many in this condition has waxed cold. And the Lord said, Of such I will spew thee out of my mouth. And so we are reminded in Romans 11:21, if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. That those who develop positive characters are overcomers. The Lord said, buy of me gold. What is the proper one that will survive? The only ones who will survive the judgments of our day. What is that? The ones who will buy gold, silver, precious stones. These are the true heavenly riches. And it's gained at the cost of self-sacrifice and consecration. If ye suffer with me, you shall reign with me. It's a one-to-one
one-to-one relationship.
The great fisherman has no special use for anymore than one kind of fish. Great fisherman has no special use for any more or other than one kind of fish. Those who are willing to follow the Master. But brethren, when his work shall be complete and the church is glorified with the Lord, the abundance of the sea shall be converted. We find that taken from Isaiah chapter 60 in verse 5. The abundance of the sea shall be converted all in due time. What a beautiful picture of the kingdom is found here. So to conclude, let's conclude our thoughts. It would seem to me quite possible that the Lord may have been illustrating the entire gospel church in the one chapter of Matthew 13 when he taught by parables. I just had a brother say, Brother Russell make mention to that there could be a link between the two in fellowship about an hour ago. We found that, and it was I was kind of happy to hear that too. One might say, but Jesus explained some of his parables to his disciples. Jesus explained some of his parables to his disciples, and he never mentioned that he was giving them a history lesson. To this we would reply that it would have been difficult for the apostles and the disciples to hear what the church still had to look forward to and how long the gospel age would really be. There's the key to it as to the wisdom of our Father, as to why many of these things were hid. And as you remember, they asked the Lord when he would be returning. They assumed it would be within their lifetime, didn't they? However, I want to remind you, these few words are just a suggestion. But they are stimulating to me. We can stimulate each other, perhaps, further exploring God's Word. And so we ask also, what do we know for sure from all this? Well, we're sure that the church is close to being completed, that Israel is in position to be used as God's agency in the earth, that the kingdom of God to bless all the families of the earth is close at hand. So we can even turn to Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verse 16, and read there a few other conclusions. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And if we turn for just a minute to, once more, if we haven't hammered this home enough, the idea is that this gospel age was actually the prelude to the most important thing that faces us, you and me. That is our personal walk with the Lord and our personal victory. And then we think of ourselves, seldom we can think of ourselves for any a short time only. We want to contemplate it for hours, how we are associated with 144,000. This number, which will be so great and so powerful, that the Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus will use it to wipe away all tears from the eyes of men. No more sickness, no more sorrow, no more crying, for the former things are passed away. How blessed we are. What a prospect, brethren. What a future. Blessed are our ears, for they hear. Blessed are our eyes, for they see. And only by God's grace, blessed be our Father's and our Lord Jesus' names forever. Amen.